Anyway, it's good to see all of you here this morning, and I recognize that for those that were here on the 3rd, it's been 14 days, so our series has kind of got a little bit cooled off, and then I see that some of you weren't here then, but you know what, we kind of just need to continue on, and we'll do a little bit of review, but it is a subject that we're talking about today in this month is Christian maturity, something we all probably know plenty about, but I think it's good to be reminded again, and furthermore, I think we also do well to be reminded that we have a role in helping those around us to keep on the path of maturity. And so let's go ahead and pray, and then we will continue with some review, but mostly moving forward in our study. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities you give us to be together and for this opportunity now to open the Word. And we recognize if we're going to truly understand it right, we're going to be taught of you. So we just acknowledge that right here and now and just ask, Father, that we would have our eyes on your Word and on you and that, Father, that we would acknowledge that the Bible is your Word and it's to us, each of us, individually as well as corporately. And so let us, Lord, hear from you. And Lord, wherever our hearts are at today, we acknowledge we have needs many times in our hearts, that we can be downcast over something, or we can have some doubts, or we can have some fears. We can have some things that kind of get in our way. But Lord, may you just open our hearts to receive this day your word. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we met, we introduced the subject of Christian maturity. And today we want to talk about the elements of maturity. Now, maturity in the Christian life is something that we will never, ever completely get done doing. I mean, we're going to do it until the day we see Christ. I define Christian maturity in a general sense last time as Christ-likeness, God working Christ-likeness in us. And truly the focal point of all Christian maturity is Christ and our relationship with Christ. It's not religion. It's not a lot of things that we might think it is. It is truly a relationship with a living God who makes us mature. And as we walk with him, that's how we have a Christian maturity. And so we all need to continue to mature in our walk with Christ. Paul, late in his life, was sitting in prison and hit the prison epistles. And in Philippians, he said that we need to press on. Let me just read a couple of those verses there. Philippians 3, 13 to 16 say, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect," in my translation, it could be translated mature. It's the word that's often translated mature, teleos. "Have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you." But late in his life, we would admire him and say he is one that whose example we'd like to imitate. He's still saying, "I press on toward the mark." And so I want to take away the mystery of that right now. That's something we're all working on. However, in our lives, we're also working with others that we are encouraging to move on to maturity. And that's part of the purpose of this series is to help us identify people in our lives that we can have a part in as God's servants, as we serve God, to encourage others to grow on in their maturity. The need for maturity in Christ also exists in baby Christians. I think that's pretty obvious. But not only, first of all, I guess let's do this. I wanted to just review a little bit in Corinthians 3 that we looked at last week. Because verse 2 reveals that when Paul went to the Christians, in verse 2 he says, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it." So baby Christians, all they can really receive of the Word is the milk of the Word, the simple things of you know, how did I get saved? How do I know I'm saved? You know, there's a lot to learn about Christ that they didn't quite all get yet at salvation, and so they're being fed the milk of the Word, and that's what he did. And of course, in this passage, we also see that it is possible to have spent time as a Christian and still be a baby. Look at verse 1. And I, brethren, he's talking to believers, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but to as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. And so they were fleshly. They were living not according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. And so they were still fleshly. The end of verse 2, it says, even now you are not able. He said, I didn't feed you solid food because you were not able to receive it. Verse 2, indeed you are now not yet able to receive it. That's a problem. When we've been saved for some time and we still can't eat the solid food of the Word, there's a reason that we need help. We need God's help especially, but we also need the assistance of others around us that will spur us on, that will help us recognize that we need to grow in our Christian walk. We need to grow in our walk with God. And so that was their situation here. Now let's go ahead and turn to the Hebrews 5 passage that we were looking at toward the end of last week. And I really had to rush through some of this because of the time constraints. I tend to be somewhat extemporaneous, so I never know how long it's going to take, but I always know it's going to take longer than I think it's going to take. But that's just the nature of how it is. But in this passage, let me get to the right page here. We were seeing how that the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking to Hebrews, okay, to people that had grown up in the tradition of the Jewish religion. And with them, it was a big deal that they had these systems of religion that they followed. They had even daily sacrifices. They had the annual Day of Atonement, in which the priest entered the holy place, went through the veil. They had traditions of we're going to see here in the context of washings and laying on of hands and a long list of things that they did. But it is important that though there is complementary parts. I get that from John MacArthur. Do you see his little interview with Ben Shapiro? Yeah. And he says, you know, the Old Testament and New Testament, what we have is complementary. But they needed to go beyond, you see. They needed to get past where there is the complementary part and to recognize that many of the things that were part of their religion in the Old Testament way were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And they don't have to be done over and over and over and over and over again. But the thing here that they were kind of getting hung up on was this thing that in the Old Testament, the priesthood was from Aaron and was Levites. They were priests. But he is telling here in this context in chapter 5 that, you know, it's not that way anymore, because now Jesus is the high priest, not after the Levitical order, but after the order of Melchizedek. And so he's going on here teaching about this, talking about this, trying to help them understand that. And, you know, the writers of Scripture, it says in 2 Peter 2:21, it says that they are borne along by the Spirit of God. They are assisted. They're guided. Well, the Spirit here in the writing of the Scripture apparently has made it clear to the writer here that, you know, these guys aren't getting it. That's where we're going to pick up in verse 11 of chapter 5 of Hebrews. We did this last week. We're going to do it rather quickly again, but a little more slowly than last week. It says, now, but the end of verse 10, it says, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and then this giant pause. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles, or the elements of the beginning, you know, how you started as a believer. The elementary principles of the oracles, or the revelation of God. And you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. We'll talk about the rest of that a little bit here. But first of all, these first verses, I just want to highlight a couple things here. First of all, the writer expresses disappointment that these believers have been saved long enough that they should be ready for solid food. Notice the word, by this time. For by this time you ought to be teachers, and you have need again. And having become dull of hearing, it implies that once they were hearing just fine, they had understood and were growing to a certain point, but something had tripped them up. They had, and as I've already explained a little bit, and as we're going to see into the next chapter, they had the complementary things of the Old Testament is about where they wanted to end. But they needed to move on to understand Christ for all of his fullness and who he is. And so they were hearing fine. They were understanding revelation concerning Jesus Christ being the one who fulfilled the promise that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, they'd made their decision. And I think in the context of the book of Hebrews, as you look at the very end of the book too, as he writes to them about who he's talking to believers. And he says, I hope that this word of exhortation has been something that you've been able to receive or something like that at the end of Hebrews. Since I brought it up, I guess we should look at it. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 22, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written with you, written to you briefly. So the people to whom he is writing are brethren, and this word in Hebrews is a word of exhortation to them. And I want to move on to the next little point here. It says, for you need someone again to teach you the elementary principles, and you have come need for milk and not for solid food. You need, again, someone to teach you, and what they are going to do is teach you the elements of the beginning, the elementary things. You have come to need. Notice the language there. You have come to need milk. Why? Well, because apparently they had grown to a certain extent, but because of their religiosity, they had started trusting in their religion instead of in Christ. And so they got off of the solid food of the message of Christ. And he that partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And so they had need again for someone to teach them. Their faith was off target, and they needed to be taught. They had come to need milk and not solid food. And verse 13, they could only partake of babe because food of milk because they were babes again. And maybe they never ever got past being babes, but their appetite for the word of God was lacking. That word of righteousness was not something that they valued. And they were not accustomed, it says here, to the word of righteousness. And of course, that contrasts with the mature. The mature are used to the word of righteousness. It says in verse 14, solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. I did a little better job of explaining that last week, but this is talking about that time has passed, and with the passing of time for the mature, they're accustomed to the word of righteousness. They have gone deeper into the things of Christ, the person of Christ. They are eating solid food. And they're practicing, just like a good athlete gets out in the gym and practices and practices and gets better and better. In the Christian life, we are challenged all the time. God brings trials in our lives sometimes to help us practice. But we work at growing in Christ in the sense, you see, growing, I pointed this out in our introduction, but I like passages like Philippians where it says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. We have a part to, we have a responsibility to want to grow. to want to work out our salvation, but we recognize it can only happen with the grace of God and the strength and the power of His Spirit. You know, it's not like we are going to get it done ourselves. But God is going to do it, but He's going to do it in us as we are pursuing that in Him. And so that's what we're trying to say here. So number one, time has passed. Number two, they have gained an appreciation for the word of righteousness. They're practicing, their senses are trained, and because they're in the word of righteousness, they are able to discern good and evil. So their senses are trained, and so there's but anyway, maturity has many elements, and so we want to go on and from here, and we're going to look at the passage from which we get the title of our series briefly here, and then move on to some other things. But maturity involves many things: comprehension of Scripture, of course, but it also has to do with behavior. Show how God is working in us, how we are walking by the Spirit and manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. It has to do with our relationship with the living God. How do we pray to Him? How do we trust in Him? How do we know Him? Those are all parts of growing in our maturity. But we need to move on into the next chapter. I know it's here somewhere. If not, we'll... Wow. Okay, I got my pages all mixed up. I could probably do it without it, but I would rather not. But what we've already described in 1 Corinthians 3 and in Hebrews 5, 11 to 14, it may sound like someone that you know, maybe yourself. I don't know. But you know what? 6:1 tells us something that we all need to hear. It says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching, same ideas from above. It's the beginnings of the elements of the beginning of salvation. How were you saved? About Christ, it says, let us press on to maturity. A word that just jumps out at me in this is the word us. That it is baby, let's talk about any old baby. You know, even when you carry them, you've got to hold their head a certain way. They need you to feed them. You clothe them. You change their diapers. You put them to bed. You get them up. You know, they need assistance, don't they? Now, that's maybe a little extreme. There's some species that are a little quicker to get going. But nevertheless, even they need the protection and the help of their mother. And they need the food of their mother. They need the milk. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we are part of the process of maturity of those who are babes in Christ. We assist them. It says, so let us press on to maturity. And so anyway, our questions in our table time, which we'll do next here, I'll give you a chance to process together how we can be part of the solution, how we can press on to maturity. All right, let's go ahead and continue. I know that second question we could talk the rest of the day about real easy because there's a lot there. In fact, that's what the whole purpose of going forward here we're trying to talk about is the elements of Christian maturity. But in this context, I picked the title for our series, Let Us Press On to Maturity, from verse 1 of chapter 6. And so I want to go ahead and just... put it in context here of what's going on with these believers that this book is written to. And first reading the first three verses, therefore leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we shall do, if God permits. Again, recognizing the centrality of God's permission, God's work to make all of this happen. But he says, we're going to leave. aorist participle, having left the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on. Let us move forward. The word here has the idea is let's be borne along, or actually it has the idea of even carrying a load. Let's get up and get going here, and let's take the load and get going with it. See if I can see my note on that. And it says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. At the moment of salvation, these people who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved, in the language of Acts 16:31, they had to deal with what they already believed. That required a change of mind. Instead of trusting in a religious system which had left them lost, they needed to put their faith in Jesus Christ. They had to change their mind about how to be right with God. And so they had done that. But part of that was this repentance from dead works. At salvation, they had to repudiate their practice of animal sacrifices. Back in chapter 5 and verse 1, it talks about the high priest says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And so that's what they were used to. They were used to this system of sacrifices and being made for sin. So I think we kind of can get that, but they needed to repent from these rituals of, well, they were rituals because they weren't really of faith. The dead works, it says, in faith toward God. In other words, conversion. They were saved once. It didn't happen, need to happen again. I think that would make sense here, because in the Word of God, we know that it says that when we are born again, we're put in Christ, we're saved, and we're always saved. We don't have to go back to that again. Okay? And in that sense, I mean, it's good to know what that footing is. But he wants them to start understanding that Christ is our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And as our high priest, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace and those kinds of things. I don't want to get off on this too much. But instructions about washings. I was interested that even we do children's church a little later, and we're in the wedding at Cana of Galilee where Jesus turned water into wine, and the pots there were pots that were for their cleansing and their purification. And but let's just turn briefly, however, to Mark, an account in Mark, because I think you can see it right here, the kinds of things that they were used to. In Mark in chapter 7, and I don't want to do more than just read this, but I think it'll remind you of the kinds of things that Jesus was dealing with the religious people of that time that were of the Jewish faith. It says in verse 1, and the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they carefully washed their hands and thus observed the traditions of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders and eat their bread with impure hands? And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, et cetera, et cetera. And probably I've read enough for you to get the idea of the washings. These are the kinds of things that were not necessary. They were the kinds of things that were actually detracting from their faith in Christ. And it talks about the laying on of hands. That was, by the way, on the washings, they also had Jewish baptisms that, along with the laying on of hands, were means of identification with them as Jews. They didn't need that anymore. And then the resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment, as taught in the Old Testament. You know, Jesus came and brought that subject a lot farther than what they had. And so they needed to just get, you know, what the Old Testament laid a good foundation on that. But he says, we're going to leave that. We're going to leave the elementary teachings. We're going to move on. And this we will do if God permits. Notice in these first three verses that there is this total identification, let us, and we shall do. And then the next verse, it talks about those, for in the case of those. And I think it's very unfortunate what the New American Standard has done here. They put the words, it is impossible, down in verse 6. But actually, as you look at the text of Scripture, the Greek text, they're the very first words in verse 1. Or verse 4, I mean, the first verse of this section. And I don't want to do a lot with this except to say that it's important that we understand that everything after that first phrase is impossible. It is impossible. It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, that is, regressed. I think in the context of Hebrews, you see over and over again, they're talking about how they were regressing. It says that then it does switch so that the New York standpoint, it is impossible here, but it's actually at the beginning. It says, and then have fallen away to renew them to repentance, since they crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And what I think it's a reference to here is that you know, it is part of their tradition that they went to the Day of Atonement once a year. That is not something we're going to do. Jesus died once. And those who have been saved, and they won't do that. Let's look at, for example, just one illustration of that in this teaching that kind of corroborates this. See if I can find my note on that. Chapter 9, verse 24, where it says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that is the reason why it is impossible. You can't go back and live a life of, okay, I'm a believer and I'm just going to live however I want to live and then just go back and get the slate wiped clean and start all over. Nah, it doesn't work that way. The need is to move on. And that's what the next verses are about. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. And so in these verses, you have received benefits of God's blessings in Christ, like rain that has fallen on prepared soil. Going on to maturity would require that there would be some fruit from that. And it says here, in the end of verse 7, it says, that when the rain falls on it, you receive blessings from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. The seeds of life in Christ do not sound like this, do they? Not at all. And so, yeah, Christ saved us. He has blessed us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has given us the rain of his blessing and that we might be ones who bear fruit for him. So the next verse goes on to say it that way. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things which accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. The verse here, well, let me just read the three verses here we're going to talk about, and then we'll be moving on to something else. It says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. And in ministering and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Next verse 2, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We're going to spend a few minutes on these, but notice in verse 9 it says here, beloved, fellow believers, I'm convinced of better things for you. We are convinced of better things concerning you. We're not going to leave you in that state of once having become dull of hearing. We're going to help you get your hearing back. We're going to help you get from milk to solid food again. We are convinced of better things for you. And things that accompany salvation, belong to salvation, things that become, like in verse 7, the fruit of the Christian life, though we are speaking in this way. And so basically what these are warning passages, shaking them up and saying, you know, you don't have very many good options. Let's get on and grow and walk with Christ. Sometimes people need that, don't they? Need a little talking to, a little bit of persuasion. And then, you know, come on, I'm here with you. I'm going to help you. And that's the whole point of this passage. Let us press on to maturity. Let's get on together. Let's get it on together. Let's learn how to walk with the Lord. Because, you see, there, and I pointed this out at the end of last time, that these people that had been persecuted were tempted to escape to something else. We saw at the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews, and we cannot do that today. But here also it talks about what their history was like. For God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. These were people that had a genuine relationship with God, a love toward his name, and have ministered and are still ministering to the saints. Remember the word saints we talked about last week too. Those are the people that are in Christ Jesus, saints in Christ Jesus, having been made holy once and for all at the moment of salvation. There's nothing more they can do to be better in the sight of God. You can live and love God and please God and become ones who manifest Christ's likeness, but you're 100% saved that day you're saved. You are a saint. It by standing. You know, positionally, you're a saint. In practice, now that's what we're working on in Christian maturity. Because we need to get beyond what just that we know that we're positionally a saint. We need to get on to where we recognize that we are also, in a practical way, responsible to be the light of Christ in a lost world. You are on the right track, serving the saints. Let's go on to maturity. It's like coaching. Verse 11, more coaching. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. I like that word diligence in this verse. I think it's so very, very important that we learn that we must have diligence if we're going to grow in our Christian life. It is a discipline. It does take diligence. Christian maturity takes a commitment. I remember at one part in my life where I was had some student come alongside me and ask me to join him in reading through the Word of God with the Navigator's Plan, a plan which required several things. One was reading through the Bible. Two was writing every day about what you read. And three, turning all of that into some manner of prayer. It was a great discipline. But he says, I want you to solidify this thing in your life. Look at there at the end of the verse. It says, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Remember what you read there in Colossians 4:12 about Epaphras? He says, I labored earnestly in prayer that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Yeah, we can help through prayer. And full assurance of hope is the goal. Having people that are not sitting back on the starting line, but people that are living for Christ and finding the joy and the strength of Christ's likeness in their life. And so he says here, I desire it for each one of you. We are a body. And where I want to go next is about that. But looks like it will be next week. So let's just go ahead and finish this then, and that's fine. It'll give me a chance to sort of to wrap, put a bow on this really fine. But he says in verse 12, now this is a verse that's confused some, but it doesn't really need to, that you may not be sluggish. The word sluggish there is the translation of the exact same word that is translated dull in verse 11 of chapter 5, when they were dull of hearing. They were sluggish of hearing. It says that you may not, so it's referring back to that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the point here is that they were to follow their leaders, the examples of their leaders. It says in 1 Peter 5:3 that the elders are to be examples to the flock. Right here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, at the end of the book, as he's starting to wrap up, in verse 7 he says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. But in this immediate context, he uses the example of Abraham. He says, through faith and patience inherited the promises. That is Abraham, for God made the promise to Abraham. And we're not going to go in and unpack all of that. But instead, let's just jump to the end of the chapter in verse 19, where it says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Remember, that was a big deal to them, trying to understand how the Day of Atonement was to be understood. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. True hope enters within the veil. The daily rituals of the Old Testament faith were no longer needed. So he gets back in his teaching to Melchizedek and how that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, quite different than the Levitical priesthood. And part of the difference is, well, first of all, he explains in chapter 7 that Christ is both priest and king. Goes on to explain about the new covenant, and then he also refocuses their eyes on Christ. Let's look in chapter 9, for example. Without going into all of this, I think you can pick up on some of the things that we've just been talking about. For example, right in the middle of the sentence in verse 10, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. A great, great context here going on and talking about Christ being the mediator of a new covenant and so on and so forth. But for our purposes here, what the writer is doing and what we all need to do if we're going to press on to maturity is get our eyes refocused on Christ. We need that. Christian maturity is from knowing Christ and growing up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ. And those words come from Ephesians 4, 5. So I'd like just to end by just reading that. I won't be able to unpack it much today, but Ephesians in chapter 4. And in the context of this is the beginning of the practical section after the doctrinal of chapters 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, and being diligent, preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, etc., etc., etc. Goes down at verse 7 to say to each of us, grace is given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Every one of us have a gift. And it says in the end of verse 8, he gave gifts to men. And then in verse 11, it says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. He gave these lead people for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. But let's notice here the focus and the aim until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Remember above it says there's one faith. We're to have the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. And of knowledge of the Son of God, a true experiential knowledge in Him, epigenosis, a full knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to what? The fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer, we're just talking about babies, weren't we? But babies become children, but they're still not adults. As a result, we're no longer children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Christ is the center of Christian maturity. He always has been. He always will be. That's who Christ is. We are growing up into Him in all things. And so we'll need to do more with that, I'm sure. But where is our word mature? It's in, which verse is that in?
13.
Verse 13, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of Man, to a mature man. Mm-hmm. So let's pray. Father, there's so many elements, there's so many things that go into being a mature man, but we know they all center in our relationship with You in Christ. I'm reminded of the verse that says, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And what a wonderful joy it is to know that when we mature in Christ, when we mature in our Christian life, we're actually maturing in our relationship with You, our God, in Christ. And we are growing in Christ-likeness as we continue this theme. Lord willing, help us, Lord, to become convinced of, like the Apostle Paul, that we might still like to know You more, that we'll press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.